We turn our attention now to the reading and preaching of God's Word. I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Genesis. Our text this morning is Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 down to verse 25. You can find the passage printed for you in your bulletin, or of course it is on the opening pages of Scripture. This is the last in the opening act of in Scripture. There's kind of three, maybe four great acts, right? Creation, fall, redemption, and then there's consummation at the very end. So we are at the end of the first great act, the act of creation that will come crashing down next week in Genesis chapter 3 in the account of the fall. Our text this morning tells us of the creation of woman. Of a woman and the institution of marriage. So those will be our themes this morning as we close the picture of God's creation. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. I invite you to follow along with me as I read. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God will stand forever. Would you go with me again in prayer? Lord, we need your help in passages like this. A text that is so rich and is so meaningful for us, and yet contains many truths that are more and more rejected in our day. So Lord, help us to understand your word. Help us to apply it. Most importantly, help us to believe it and what it tells us about you, what it tells us about us, what it tells us about Christ, our Savior. Meet with us, speak to us in these few minutes, for your servants are listening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the ways our family has dealt with the long winter months and everything going on with COVID has been to do a lot of jigsaw puzzles. So there is regularly a puzzle on our kitchen table and somewhere along the line of being put all together. In our family, this follows a pretty similar corners and the side pieces and thinks how fun this is going to be. But then after, you know, a few minutes, everybody kind of trickles away. And my wife is left with a puzzle on her table. And so she spends the days finishing and completing her puzzle. She's sort of the beast of burden when it comes to the puzzle making in our house, except at the very end. You know what happens at the end of a puzzle? All of a sudden, everybody wants to be involved again, right? So we all gather back around when there's just a few pieces left, and we all of a sudden want to help. This is the fun part now. We actually, in our family, sort of race to see who's going to have the last piece. Some kids have even been known to pocket a piece just so she has the last one when it's time to complete the puzzle. That's the best part, right? Putting in the final piece. There really is satisfaction, isn't there, in seeing the final piece of the puzzle and backing up and seeing the big picture, seeing that which we have labored on, seeing that last piece fall into place. Well, Genesis 2, verses 18 to 25 is the last piece. And as we see the last puzzle piece, the creation of woman perfectly fit into the big picture, we see the completion of God's good creation. The theme we followed along, the goodness of God's creation is completed here. The theme of God speaking and God providing everything we need is completed here. The theme of God giving his creatures, man and woman, a mission, a commission to be fruitful and multiply, that can finally actually be begun. Now, the final piece that man needs to be fruitful and multiply. God completes his good creation by providing the final piece that man needs to be fruitful and multiply. There's a word here, really two words that jump out to us. That if we were to read Genesis 1 and 2 in a row, just all together here, really slap us in the face. And that's the words, not good. You see that in verse 18. The Lord God said it was not good. Wait, hold on. I thought everything was good. I thought it was all good, right? I mean, everything, every time God assesses what he's done, it's good. It's good. Eight times. And then the final time at the end of chapter 1, it's very good. It's a beautiful paradise. Adam and Eve are created perfectly. What could be not good about this? We situate, as we understand Genesis 1 and 2, speaking of the same things, but from radically different perspectives. We see that this not good happens on day 6, right before the final piece and the creation of Eve and the final piece of creation. There's a lot to cover in these few verses. There are a lot of foundational points that I want us to touch upon in our study this morning. And to do that, we need to see how we go from not good. In the creation of Eve, that God created men and women to be certain things. And our outline's pretty simple this morning. God created men and women to be equal, to be different, and to be united. Equal, different, and united. I think with that simple outline, we can hang some of our more serious themes as we work through the text. So first we see that in the creation of Eve, God made men and women to be equal. We've already seen this, to be clear, right? We have already seen the image of God in chapter 1 in the creation of man and woman, right? Male and female. We've already seen that the image of God is not in one or the other. The image of God is not in more than in the other. All right, the image of God is there in the creation of man and woman. So that's our foundation for a sense of equality. We see in chapter 2 that the woman has her own creation account. When you compare Genesis 1 and 2 to the creation stories of other religions or other creation myths, there's a lot rare in Genesis. It's one of the many ways that the Bible elevates the position and place of the woman in ways that other religions and stories do not. So what does it mean when we say that man and woman were created to be equal? Well, it means equal in dignity. It means equal in value. It means equal in worth. We see it even in that first idea of helper, right? We see that it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. The word help means aid or support. Now, strangely enough, we hear the word helper, and I'm afraid we often think of the woman here as like a second class citizen. Like man's got the real job, and then the woman just sort of helps him, right? Or kind of like you think of mommy's little helper in the kitchen, right? Just the little kid kind of making a mess, and mom's doing the real work. Well, the problem with that is that's not what the Bible says. That's not what the word help means. As we go on in the Old Testament, every time we read of man being helped, he's being helped by God. It is God who is referred to as the helper. It is God who has the power to come to Adam who is helpless and help him. The context is usually something to do with God supporting his people against their foes. That they are helpless against attacking enemies, and so God comes as their helper. In fact, it is often associated with the idea of a shield. So it is not that Eve is the lower class one, kind of tagging along with Adam's job. No, Adam is the one who needs help. And God's help for Adam, God's power and strength for Adam, comes in the form of the woman, the creation of the woman as a helper. The title of helper makes her have an equal role and dignity and worth as Adam. Now, there's kind of this comical scene that goes on, right? Adam needs a helper. And so all of a sudden we see this sort of parade of animals coming in front of Adam, right? God has already created the animals, we know, first in Genesis, in day six from chapter one. And then he brings them all in front of Adam for Adam to name them all. And it's sort of as if, is God wondering if there's going to be one of these animals that's going to be equal to Adam as a helper? No, what's really going on here is in the narrative of the text, God is showing Adam his need for a helper. And God is showing Adam that nothing in this created world yet is fit for that role. He's showing that to us too. We are watching these verses 19 and 20 with maybe a little bit of building anticipation. None of these creatures work, right? Adam will use them for his labor and maybe the dog, right? Man's best friend, but they're not helpers fit for him until Eve comes along. You see, what's emphasized here is Adam's aloneness. We can't read Adam's mind, but one wonders if he is realizing as these animals keep coming by how alone he is, right? He can't converse with them. He can't really have a relationship with them. They're not really adequate helpers for what he really needs. He's realizing, I think, his aloneness. As we're realizing it with him, there must be something else, something better than these animals. And so we are introduced to Eve and her creation. It is important where she comes from, that she is of the same source of Adam, or in the language of chapter 1 and 2, she's of the same kind. Right? She comes from his rib. She is of the same kind, the same source as Adam. Now, there's an old Jewish proverb that says that Eve was not taken from Adam's head so that she would rule over him. She's not taken from Adam's foot so that he would trample upon her. But she is taken from the rib that she might protect his heart. I don't know how exegetical that is, but it sure is beautiful, isn't it? This sense of sharing, of equality, of joining back together. And Adam sees this. My seminary Old Testament professor, who is an expert in Genesis and in Hebrew language, translates Adam's response as, "Wow. Wow." That's what Adam says when he sees Eve. God brings Eve to Adam sort of as a gift, sort of as a father brings a daughter on her wedding day. And the face of the groom as the doors open and he sees his bride in all her glory says, "Wow." Adam really literally says, "At last. Finally, no more animals. At last, one like me, one of my own kind." It is significant that it's not an animal. And you know what else is significant? It's significant that it's not another man. Some people say that the reason God created multiple people is because Adam needed human companionship, and that we need relationships and friendships because we get lonely by ourselves. That's all true. But Adam needed something more here than mere friendship. Right? He needed somebody equal to him, but also somebody different than him. Somebody, as we'll see in a moment, to complement him. Somebody fit for him. And Adam saw that the moment he saw her. "At last, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." God created men and women to be equal. We can become, I think, very eager to defend the differences between men and women. In the culture in which we live, the differences between men and women are sort of being attacked and erased, right? So we as the church often want to respond to that by emphasizing the differences. And I'm going to do that in just a moment. But sometimes we go so far to defend the differences that we minimize the equality that's there. We kind of go overboard on one side and we fail to realize God's teaching. The emphasis here, verse by verse by verse, is the equality of the woman with the man. That she is equal with him. She is fit for him. She is from his side. They are of the same kind. This text is used in the New Testament to explain the different roles that men and women play in marriage. It's used also in the New Testament to explain the different roles that men and women play in the church. But it is never used to explain some sort of foundational inequality sort of difference between men and women. So we, of all Christians, are always eager to submit ourselves to Scripture, which means we don't brush aside the differences that the Bible highlights and teaches on. But it also means that we are not going to go beyond what Scripture says. We do not need to go beyond by making extra rules. By being so eager to defend one thing, we create a whole other set of problems. Sometimes, we find ourselves defending and explaining 21st century American stereotypes of masculinity and femininity, as opposed to simply the clear and simple teaching of the Bible. The equality that we find here, that we should be eager to lift up and maintain the equal dignity and value and worth between two creatures of two different sexes, but of the same kind, working together to accomplish the mission that God has given them. So in creation, we see how God created men and women to be equal. But we also see here significantly that God created men and women to be different. That's our second point. He created men and women to be different. The differences here are in order to complement each other. That is, the strengths of one balance out the weaknesses of the other and vice versa. They not complement in the sense that they say nice things to each other. They should do that, right? But that they balance each other out, strength and weakness. The phrase that is used twice here is fit for him. That literally is translated according to his opposite. Isn't that a fascinating kind of mashing together of the words? According to his opposite. So whatever Adam is, Eve in a sense is his opposite. Right? Not totally, right? Not because they're of the same kind, but there's that difference, that positive and negatives, kind of the magnetism of a magnet, right? The pieces, they correspond to each other. They are suitable for each other. They're suitable because they're equal. And so they fit together. You see, the Bible teaches here that God designed sexes. He designed two sexes, male and female, to complement each other, to work together for the purpose of his mission. And so it almost doesn't need to be said, does it, that men and women, male and female, are different. It is so obvious here in the passage that they are different. And yet, we find ourselves in a day when simply saying that sounds somewhat controversial. That there is an alternative message in the world around us that goes against the idea that men and women are different. You, of course, know what I'm talking about, the idea of transgender or transgenderism, right? A transgender idea or ideology. What is that idea? That is the idea that we can somehow separate our gender from our sex, that those are somehow two different things, right? That the male and female of the biology doesn't really necessarily have to align with who we understand ourselves to be kind of physiologically. That is to say that a person who identifies as transgender is someone whose gender identity does not match with their biological sex. We would say with the biological sex given by God at birth, they would interpret that differently. The problem is that the Bible says that we are not people who randomly happen to have certain biological traits. We are not randomly men and women. We are created male and female. It is not sort of a non-important add-on to who we are. It is central to who God has made us to be. He either makes us male or he makes us female. We match, as it were, our gender with our sex. Our sex, to put it another way, is fundamentally who we are. So the message from the world, at least in the last few years, has been your psychology is who you are. Who you think you are is who you are, and everything else needs to change according to that. right? Including maybe how you dress, including maybe your name, included maybe even to some surgical changes to your body in order that everything else in the world is arranged with who you think you are. But the Bible message is the opposite of that. The biblical message is your sex, your biology, that's who you are. That's who God made you. And you don't conform your body to fit with your mind. No, you conform your mind to fit with the biological reality of who God made you to be. You see, the message of the world, the message that our children are hearing is that the path to freedom and the path to joy and peace in life is just to express who you are on the inside. And nobody can tell you who you are on the inside. That's your choice to make. And our job as a society is to give you the freedom to express that and there find joy. But the biblical message is the opposite of that. The biblical message is that's not freedom. That's bondage to a fallen idea of who we are. Freedom is understanding who God made us to be and embracing that. You see, the world says freedom is in your expression. The Bible says freedom is in who is in embracing who God has made you to be. You see how those are two entirely different messages. So we live in a world that does not agree, for the most part, with the biblical teaching that men and women are different. Or they would change that to say, yes, there's some differences in sex, but not in gender. And we would say, no, they're the same. They go together. You cannot split those apart. That's who God has made us to be. So how do we believe this and live in a world that doesn't believe it? It's a pretty unique challenge, isn't it? Well, part of the ethic is what we've already confessed. Love our neighbor. That does not change based on your neighbor changing her name or changing the clothes that he wears. They're still your neighbor. And the biblical command to love your neighbor as yourself persists for us. So that is an overarching ethic for us as Christians. I want to think of two particular applications, though. How do we live in a world that disagrees with us that there are differences between men and women and many other things that come from that? Well, as we love our neighbor, number one, we need to bear witness. We are called as the people of God to bear witness to his truth. We don't write the truth. We don't create the truth. We receive it. And we bear witness to it, like one holding up a candle, like one shining a light. That is simply our role, not to change it, not to make it more or less palatable, not to conform it so that it fits our culture. We are just called to bear witness to the truth. There's a lot of simplicity in that. The Bible preaches the truth, speaks the truth, and we bear witness to it. Where that's hard is that when the Bible tells us to bear witness in 1 Peter, we do it with gentleness and respect. Some of you are really good at gentleness and respect, but maybe not so good at bearing witness to the truth. Some of you are maybe pretty good at bearing witness to the truth, but the whole gentleness and respect part, that's pretty tough. We are called to be both of that. To do both of that, to bear witness with gentleness and respect. A second point about how we love our neighbor living in a world that so differs from us is that we need to disciple our children. And we need to prepare another generation to grow up in a world that's very different from the world that we grew up in. That is having questions asked of them that nobody ever asked me when I was 14. Nobody ever put me in a place to say things when I was 14 that our children are going to be asked and are being asked to do. And y'all, we are not helping our children simply by making snide and rude remarks and getting angry and not engaging with the matter. That does not prepare them to face a world that is putting incredible pressure on them that most of us have never received. The Bible teaches some clear stuff, and it is wonderful to find freedom in what the Bible teaches. So we, of all people, should be graciously and generously and regularly teaching what God's word teaches and preparing ourselves and our church and the next generation of our church and our children's children to answer hard questions, to engage with the challenges and the pressures of the world around them. I have a book on my shelf entitled Compassion Without Compromise. And I think that is a helpful phrase for us, that we are to be a people compassionate on the suffering and a pitiful world around us without compromise, without failing to bear witness to the truth, that should mark us as we love the teaching of Genesis 2, as it brings meaning and joy to our lives and to our marriages, and yet live in a world that rejects it and hates it, and probably would call the last 5 minutes bigotry and hate speech. But we cannot steer away from what God's word teaches, that God created men and women to be equal, and God created men and women to be different. And how do those who are different and equal fit together? Well, that's our third point, is that God created men and women to be united. We see that in verse 24. So far, everything we've seen is simply a narrative. Verse 24 is the author taking the narrative of what happened and is making a principle and application from it. You see that word, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So this is now the pattern. We see in Scripture the first thing happening, man and woman are created, they are joined together in marriage as husband and wife. That establishes a pattern that is then followed throughout the rest of Scripture. We see in creation the formation of the Sabbath, the giving of work to Adam and Eve, and marriage, three institutions that continue today through the period of the fall. Marriage here is understood as a one flesh union. Man leaves his father and his mother and holds fast to his wife. The word holds fast means to cling to. I have learned recently that in woodworking, you can take two boards, and if they are perfectly flattened as they're supposed to be, they can be glued together with a glue joint that once it dries is stronger than the actual wood itself. Glued together, joined together, stuck together, clinging together, holding fast. That's the description here of the bond of marriage. Now, as we see in this one verse, God defines marriage for us. And we need to see a couple aspects of marriage as God defines it. The first aspect is that God defines the participants of marriage. God defines the participants of marriage. And it's very simple. It's not complicated. Marriage is between one man and one woman. That's the simple teaching of the text. That is the pattern that is reinforced in the rest of Scripture, that we understand marriage is to be between, biblically speaking, one man and one woman. The first rejection of this teaching comes in the next generation. In the lineage of Cain, polygamy enters humanity. That is where man, one man, and multiple women. Interestingly, that rejection of marriage comes in Cain's line, which is the godless lineage. It will eventually filter into the godly lineage of Seth, but it begins outside of the people of God and makes its way into the people of God. The second rejection, of course, that we see is found in homosexual marriage. That's the other pressure that we are feeling today as the church, as the world around us more and more turns from God's word. We continue to bear witness to the simple truth that the participants of marriage are one man and one woman, fit for one another, for the purpose of filling the earth, of multiplying and filling the earth. Something that obviously is not done when marriage is between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman. Now, even as we say this, even as we refuse to compromise, we want to say it with compassion. We want to love our neighbors. As we have more and more neighbors and maybe family members who have chosen to follow a different path than the teaching of God's word. And so we want to be compassionate without compromise. We want to bear witness with gentleness and respect. We also need to be ready for people who follow Christ, who have turned to Jesus and yet still struggle with unwanted attraction to those of the same sex. The Bible tells us that there are people like that who turn from a life of sin as defined by God and want to seek after him, but as every single one of us does, still struggles with the remaining sin of the flesh. And so without approving a homosexual marriage or activity or lifestyle or even identity, we walk with those from all stripes of life who are seeking to pursue Jesus and love Jesus and follow him, yet have persistent sins of the flesh that follow after them. Compassion without compromise. God defines the participants of marriage, and we simply bear witness to that fact. Secondly, in our text, and under this third point, of united, we see that God defines the terms of marriage. Defines the terms of marriage. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Matthew 19. Matthew chapter 19. People will often say, well, it's only the Old Testament part of the Bible that speaks against homosexual activity and marriage. Jesus was all about love, and he didn't really say anything about that. Now, it's true that the word that Paul uses, that's used in other sections of the Old Testament, is not used on the lips of Jesus, but look what he does say. Matthew 19, verses 4 to 6. When Jesus is asked a question about marriage, look what he does. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. We're not confused about the foundation for Jesus' view of marriage. The foundation is the creation account. Now, even more, Jesus tells us what it means to be joined together in one flesh. And that last line, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. That's the holding fast. That's the clinging. That's the terms of marriage. And that the term of marriage is intended to be a perpetual bond. That's why we say in our wedding vows, until death do us part. It's why Paul will say, he will speak of the seriousness of the sin of adultery in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as becoming one flesh with a prostitute. That's the language he uses. Because entering into relationships outside of the bond of marriage is becoming one flesh outside of the blessing of God and the intentions of God. So the sin of adultery is taken with utmost seriousness as breaking the marriage bond. Jesus will go on here to speak of the seriousness of divorce. It's why he gives such limited reasons for divorce, that there are occasions of abandonment or adultery or forms of abuse that break the marriage bond so that we recognize a divorce or a split has already happened. But for the most part, Jesus elevates the seriousness of the bond of marriage. So he defines the participants of marriage. He defines the terms of marriage. But thirdly, I want you to see, he defines the experience of marriage. The experience. The first two points are objective. They're the truth of God's word, right? Marriage is between one man and one woman, and is intended to be a perpetual bond. But he also defines the experience of marriage. Think about this. Those two pieces of wood, right, that our carpenter has glued together, that cannot be broken. They are so inseparable in that bond. They still don't really share anything with each other. There aren't wood fibers flowing from one side to the other and back again. That's because Jesus doesn't use the image of pieces of wood. The image he uses is of one flesh. Because flesh shares that living experience with each other. That is the John 15 picture of the vine and the branches of life flowing back and forth from one to the other. The experience of marriage is of a one flesh union. And of course, he's referring to a physical union, but he is also referring to an emotional union. He's referring to a spiritual union. He's referring to every aspect of the married life being experienced as one flesh, sharing together. One author describes it as interpersonal fusion, that there is this fusion, right, that goes together. There is so much to apply that point as to how it relates to our marriage. But just think of this one idea. This is the idea that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 5. He tells husbands to love their wives because they are his own body. The sharing of the flesh together. That we treat our spouse, it applies to husbands and wives. We treat our spouse as our own flesh. And he uses the words in Ephesians 5, we nourish and cherish our own flesh. I experienced this week when I was tending the fire in our fireplace, and I didn't realize it, but an ember had come out, and I leaned in and I put my hand straight down on that ember, and man, it hurt like the dickens. And the rest of the night, I just was worried about my little hand. A couple lessons. The first lesson was that I'm a wuss. But the second lesson was how attentive I was to my own flesh. All night, I was reading, right? I was putting the kids down. We were watching a show, right? It was bothering me. And I would put a compress on, or I'd ask my wife how to treat it and look up some creams, whatever. Don't feel bad for me. It's this tiny little spot. But the lesson was how attentive I was to it. And maybe how attentive I'm not to my wife when she's hurting. And how we are so naturally attentive to our own flesh, but we can be so blind in attention to our own spouse. And that this one flesh union means that when our spouse hurts, we hurt. That when our spouse rejoices, we rejoice. When our spouse is struggling, we're struggling. Right? We are living a one flesh experience together. We're not just two inanimate pieces of wood stuck together, never to be broken apart. That's part of it. But even more is a lived experience together. The back and forth, the one flesh. The example of this, of course, is Christ. Paul says in Ephesians, as he's explaining how husbands love their wives, he's saying this is how Christ loves the church. That Christ pities us as his body. And he takes our suffering in his attention on himself. That he might alleviate our suffering by suffering in our very place. It is that very attention and care and empathy that our Savior has towards us in saving us that is the model for our empathy and care for one another in marriage. He creates men and women to be united. He defines the participants of marriage. He defines the terms of marriage. He defines the experience of marriage. But what about singleness? What about those who aren't married? Now, please don't hear what I'm not saying. I am not saying, and the Bible is not saying, that Adam was somehow incomplete. That Adam was somehow half of a whole. And until Adam got married, he was not whole. That's not what the Bible says. The not good of Adam's aloneness does not mean that it is not good when any of us are ever alone. Before we're married, after a marriage ends poorly, never married. No, the point here is in the context of Genesis 2 and the establishment of marriage and the preparation of a world to be filled through the union of Adam and Eve and couples to follow after them. To be not married does not mean to be incomplete. Marriage is a call in Scripture. It is God's general pattern and order to fill the world. But it is not the only call. The call of singleness, we read in the book letter to the Corinthians, is a high call. It is a valued call in Scripture. We err when we think people who are not married are incomplete. And if you are not married, please do not believe that you are somehow incomplete and you need someone to complete you. You lack nothing. The only thing any of us needs in this life is Christ. The woman is the final piece of the puzzle. She's equal, but she's different. And she is made to be united to Adam. But there's one more verse. Look at the last verse. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. That is another way of saying it was very good. There's nothing wrong here. There's no problems here. There's no shame. There's joy and happiness. There's perfection. This is complete creation. This is perfect marriage. But we know what happens next. And we know that none of us have a perfect marriage. We know that marriage is experienced under the sun. Marriage is experienced with the thorns and thistles of life. We know that for those who are unmarried, there's often, though it's not true, often a sense of incompleteness or a sense of sorrow. For those who are married, a sense of unsatisfaction. The sense of even pain that comes with the breaking of the bonds of marriage. Even in the category of gender and sexuality as a whole, there is so much pain and confusion and sorrow in our world. How do we see sex and gender and marriage so beautiful here, but when we look around us, it seems so ruined? The cause of so much anguish and pain. We should not be surprised then that the Bible that gives us the story of creation also gives us the story of recreation in Revelation. And every week, you can't preach Genesis without turning to Revelation. We turn to Revelation again, Revelation 19, and what do we see? A wedding. We see a marriage. We see that as God recreates the fallen world, he enters into a marriage with his people. We read in Revelation 19, verse 7, of the marriage supper of the Lamb. We see that marriages in their failures, gender and sexuality in its pain and brokenness, points us to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Points us from any earthly fulfillment to the fulfillment that is God returning for his people. That he who creates a perfect world full of perfect marriages is the one who recreates a perfect world with the one perfect marriage of the groom who returns for his bride in joy and peace. You see, the church, you brothers and sisters, are called the bride of Christ. And everything that is hurts and sorrowful and unsatisfied in this life is fulfilled at the return of Christ, the return of the groom for his bride. So hear the gospel as we close. Christ has given himself for you, his bride. He is attentive to your every sorrow and pain. Believe upon him. Rest in his love. And receive his everlasting life in the new creation. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, what a word you have for us this morning. What a full text of many truths that can be hard for us to believe because of what they say themselves, or they're easy for us to believe, but hard for us to stand on in the changing tides and winds of the culture around us. And even more, as we look to our personal lives, we know that sex and gender and relationships between men and women, it brings some joy and it brings some sorrow. And we need you, the God who heals us, the God who, in a sense, puts us back together, the God who is attentive to all of our sorrows to draw near to us through Christ, the great bridegroom, that you prepare us, not by our own righteousness, not by our own purity, not by our own perfect marriages or perfect life of singleness. You prepare us by the finished work of your own Son. Give us hope today as we labor in a difficult and fallen world. Give us hope today as we labor in challenging marriages, as we resist the lust of our flesh. Lord, in this giant category that is human sexuality and gender, we are in desperate need of your grace. And so we praise you that you have come, that you have redeemed us, and that you will restore us forever and ever. Give us hope. Give us faith in your Son, Christ. In his name we pray all of these things. Amen.